You know, any time that there is a period of transition, there may be a period of uncertainty about that transition. People that are being affected the most by that transition may not really understand what's happening, may not fully know what to expect by the things that are transpiring, and they may have questions in their mind about what all is going to happen during this period of transition. And yet those who are in charge, those who are in authority during that period of transition, usually, hopefully, have a vision for how everything is going to go, how everything should fall out, the direction that everything is intended to lead. I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And when you pick up your Bibles and you turn to the book of Matthew, when you turn to these early chapters of this first book of your New Testament, we are entering into a period of transition. Transitioning from the Old Testament, a system of law and of covenant and of a government and of a nation that had been established and in place for more than a millennium and a half. And now entering into this period of, some people might look at it as a period of transition, when the Son of God has been born, when the God has taken on flesh, when God has been born onto this earth and now is beginning His ministry in these early chapters of the book of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of the longest recorded sermons of Jesus. We have it recorded over in Matthew, in these chapters. You have it in parallel accounts over in Mark and in Luke. And it's a period where Jesus is trying to help the people to understand what is happening, to help them to see that there is a transition that is taking place. In Matthew chapter 5, what I want us to focus in on tonight is a phrase that Jesus used five times in this chapter to help them to see that there's something different that's going on. You begin to get a flavor of this in Matthew chapter 5, back up in verse 18, where Jesus says, "For assuredly, comma, I say to you." He begins using the first person plural or first person singular pronoun, I, to address them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you." Drop down to verse 20. Again, very similar, where he says, "For I say to you." He had been laying out the Beatitudes at the beginning of this chapter. He had been laying out their need to be an example, as was prayed even tonight, that we are to be the salt, we are to be the light. But he gets to this section and he begins to address them in a very personal way. "I say to you, I say to you." And then five times in this chapter, we're going to start in verse 21 and look at the first time. Five times in this chapter, look at what he says in verse 21. "You have heard that it has been said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you." Drop down to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you." Drop down to verse 33. "Again, you have heard it said, heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you." Drop down to verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you." Drop down to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you." Jesus is helping and hopefully helping these individuals to see that this is a time of transition where Jesus is looking back. He's reflecting upon some things that those in His audience knew very, very well, quoting some passages to them that they understood for a long time, but then saying, "But I say to you." Tonight I want us to focus on that little expression, "But I say to you." In the first part of this lesson tonight, we're going to look at some implications some biblical implications as to what does this mean? What can we understand from Jesus saying that over and over in this sermon? But I say to you, what are some things that we can understand that Jesus was trying to get across to these individuals? And then the second part of this lesson tonight, we're going to look at some applications, some modern day applications that we need to make from that expression to us today. But what are we to understand? If we were to pick up our Bible and we were to begin reading, and we see this over and over, but I say to you, if we were there on that day, if we were there on that day and we heard Jesus over and over say, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you," what sort of things should we have understood by that? One thing for sure that his hearers needed to understand and should have implied by these statements is to recognize that the superiority of Christ over Moses was being affirmed by Christ. What was he quoting? He's quoting from the law of Moses. He is taking excerpts from the law of Moses, presenting them to his hearers for their consideration, and then he is taking his words and elevating those above the words of Moses. They should have understood. The man who is standing before us is greater than Moses. The words that the man is speaking to us are greater than the words of Moses. And you pick this up here in Matthew chapter 5, and do you not read about this through the rest of your New Testament? This was a hard thing for these Jews to grasp. It's a hard thing for them to understand, an even harder thing for them to accept. This man of Nazareth is greater than Moses. It was hard for his best friends to understand. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up on a high mountain with them alone, just his three closest friends. Verse 2 tells us that he was transfigured before them, simply meaning, the Bible explains it, that his appearance was completely changed before them. His appearance became as bright as light. Even his own clothes were being permeated by the change in his appearance and his body. His clothes were shining as bright as a light. And there appeared unto him, in verse 3, Moses and Elijah. What a scene that must have been for Peter, James, and John to see. Here are their heroes. Here was the great prophet and the great lawgiver and the great prophet of the Old Testament. And here's their great friend, Jesus, and they're all there talking. And so you know what Peter does. Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. This is so great. This is exciting. I can't believe I am here. I'm seeing you. I'm seeing Moses. I'm seeing Elijah. We just need to stay here. Forget everybody else. Forget the other nine guys, but forget the disciples. Let's just hang out here for a while. Let us build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." When Peter looked at these three individuals, Peter saw three equals. He did not see Jesus apparently on a different level or different plane than he saw Moses and Elijah. "Let's build three tabernacles, one for each of you to dwell in, that we may stay here." And it's wonderful how verse 5 says, as he was saying these things, he hadn't even got the words out of his mouth before a cloud overshadowed them. It's as if God knew what Peter was going to say. How did he know that? How did God know what Peter was going to say? Does that concern you a little bit? That God not only knows what you say, but he knows what you're going to say before you even say it? Does that make you think twice? Apparently, I'm not sure that it helped Peter all that much in his life, but maybe it ought to help us. Cloud overshadowed them and said, and you can almost see the finger of God, "This is my beloved son." Not him. And not him. Nope, not it. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You have this affirmed throughout the New Testament, and you have it in Jesus' own words. You have heard that it has been said by Moses, but I say to you, Jesus himself is superior to Moses. But also when you come and you look at these expressions that Jesus uses and over, you begin to get a real sense of the anticipation that Jesus had that the law was going to be abrogated. The law was going to be taken out of the way. Turn your Bibles for just a minute to the book of Ephesians. There's a number of places that we could look at this, but when Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said," and he quotes from the old law and then says, "But I say to you," Jesus is helping them to see, guys, the day is coming when this old law is going to be taken out of the way, and my words are the ones that you're going to need to listen to. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, drop down to verse 15, where the Bible says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity." What is that? It's talking about his flesh, talking about Jesus, talking about the fact that Jesus abolished something, and the thing that he abolished in his flesh was something that involved enmity. Well, what is it? Well, he goes on to tell us, doesn't he? "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We don't have to figure out what the enmity is or what it involves, because he tells us that what has been abolished is the law of commandments that was contained in decrees and ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What do we learn from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15? That somewhere along the way, in his flesh, we may not fully understand what that means initially. Somewhere along the way, Jesus in his flesh abolished the law of commandments, that old law of the Old Testament, that old covenant. That he abolished it. That he set it aside. That he made it of no effect. Now, when did he do that? Look in verse 16. Verse 16 helps us to understand verse 15, expounds upon it a little bit, when he says, "And that he might reconcile them both to God." He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles in this context. That's the both, that's the two back in verse 15, making of one man from the two, Jews and Gentiles, making them one man. Now he says in verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body." I want you to remember that for later on in this lesson. "That he might reconcile them both to God in one," not two, "in one body." Now, when did Jesus do that? When did Jesus abolish in his flesh the enmity? When did Jesus provide reconciliation for all men? Well, you got it in verse 16. Through the cross. Through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, that blood was shed for all of mankind equally. And so he reconciled all men, Jews and Gentiles, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. If you tie verses 15 and 16 together, you have in verse 15 that he abolished the law of the law of commandments. What did he do over in verse 16? He put it to death. What does that sound like? Does that sound like this is something that's going to last? Does it sound like something that's going to be resurrected? Jesus took it out of the way. To use the word from Colossians 2 and verse 14, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Jesus was helping his hearers to understand right here at the very beginning of his ministry that the time was coming, and not too far away, that old law was going to be taken out of the way. And he wanted them to understand that when this new covenant came into effect, that there was a deeper meaning. It was not just a changing of a covenant. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. It was not just simply the changing of a covenant. Well, we're going to take one covenant out of the way and we're going to put a new covenant in its place. There was a deeper meaning and significance to this new covenant. Notice what he does in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry. There's the overt act, the overt sin of murder. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says, not only is that a sin, but I say to you, whoever is angry, in parentheses, perhaps, in his heart, he's just as guilty of that sin. Drop down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, here's the old law that looked at the overt actions, the overt sins themselves, and he says those were sinful, but I want you to understand that under the new covenant, that under this new law, that you need to be mindful of your very heart. Not just of the outward external actions, but of the internal acts themselves. We don't have time to look at all of the context over Matthew 15. I believe I have this on the screen. But Jesus over and over in Matthew 15 verse 19 says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. Where do these actions come from? They come from the heart. Jesus wanted his hearers to understand that when this new covenant came into place, that he was taking this beneath the surface itself and going right at the heart of the problem of sin, and that's the heart. Not just the outward actions, but the heart that leads to those actions. What did Jesus want them to understand? You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you, he wanted them to understand that all authority resides in Christ Himself. Not in that old system anymore. You remember what was said at the end of this sermon? If you go over to Matthew chapter 7, last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, after Jesus finished what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says in verse 28 that those who heard Him were astounded at His teaching. Why? Because He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. They recognized something different about Him. He was not just up there saying what somebody else said. He was not just up there quoting verses that He had read in the Old Testament. He was up there speaking with first person authority. Is that something we need to understand today? When Jesus said at the end of His ministry, at the end of His life, before He ascended into heaven, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He said it here in Matthew chapter 5. I say unto you, and He said it at the end. Jesus has all authority. No other man on this earth bears any authority if Jesus has it all. And then lastly, as far as the implications go and what we need to understand Jesus to be teaching us when He says, you have heard that it has been said to those of old, but I say unto you, do we not get a glimpse into the divinity of Christ? I want you to think about what Jesus was doing. Jesus was quoting the Word of God. Jesus was quoting the old law. Jesus was quoting the law that God gave to Moses. He's quoting that law that God gave. Who in the world would have the right to come along and quote the law that God gave and then say, but I say to you? Nobody has that right other than God Himself. And that's what Jesus was wanting these individuals to understand. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and God Himself was there in their presence. You might think this is a lot for them to have grasped from Jesus saying this, but why did He say it over and over? It was a period of transition that He wanted them to understand that there was a change that was taking place, that Christ Himself and His law is superior to Moses, that the law of Moses was going to be done away with at the cross, and that there was a new law, a new covenant that was coming. And this new law and this new covenant was to be written upon the hearts. Remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31? There was a law that was to be written on their hearts. That Christ was to reign supreme. He was to have all authority, for He Himself is none other than God. Deity. A lot for them to understand, a lot for us to understand. But are there some modern day applications that we can make from this phrase? There were some things that they needed to understand on that day. But are there some modern day applications? Is it possible that it could be said today? You have heard it said by some individual. And quote what some individual says about the Bible or about Christianity. But then come to the other side and say, but the Lord says to you. See if I can give you an example. It has been said, has it not? You have heard that it has been said, one church is as good as another. You ever heard that? One church is as good as another. I mean, what difference does it make? What difference does it make where you go to church? What difference does it make what church you are a part of? As long as you go to church somewhere, isn't that good enough? One church is as good as another. But is that what the Lord says? If we were to put it into this expression, you have heard that it hath been said, one church is as good as another. We need to understand that's not what the Lord says. Jesus says there is one church. Not multiple choice churches. Not that join the church of your choice churches. Jesus Himself said, the Lord Himself taught throughout the New Testament that there is only one church. You may be visiting here tonight. You may not be aware of the fact that the Lord's church is not a denomination. That the church that we read about in the New Testament is not a denomination. When Jesus established His church in the New Testament, there were no denominations. Denominations, by definition, talk about division. And that came along later on by an activity of man. But when Jesus put His church on this earth, there was only one church. If there was more than one church, or if it was true that one church is as good as another, then the statements of the New Testament make no sense. When Jesus says, I will build My church, which one is He talking about? Which one is He talking about? If it's just pick your own church, whichever one you want to go to, then why did Jesus come to build His church? Makes no sense. When the Bible says that Jesus died on the cross, remember Ephesians 2 and verse 16? I wanted you to remember that expression, that he reconciled us, both the Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross. The book of Ephesians says there is one body in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, and in chapter 4 and verse 4. There's only one church. But that's senseless. If we can say, well, you can just be a part of any old church that you want to. You just pick the one that you want. The Bible teaches, and teaches emphatically, that there is only one church. It's the church that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The one that was over and over through the prophets said that this kingdom is coming, that this kingdom was going to be established by the Lord Himself, that this kingdom would be established, that it would last forever. How many kingdoms did the Lord establish? Let me ask you this question. How many kings are there? How many king of kings are there? You're only going to be able to answer that there's one. If there's only one king, how many kingdoms does the one king have? If there's only one head, how many bodies can that one head have? If there's only one shepherd, if there's only one good shepherd, how many flocks, how many folds can that one shepherd have? If there's only one captain of our salvation, how many armies can that one captain have? You go on down through the expressions and the phrases that the Bible uses to describe the church, and you are going to be forced to the conclusion that the Bible draws there is only one. If Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, how many brides does he have? Does Jesus have more than one bride? You know that he doesn't. And so what is our responsibility? Our responsibility as those who are seeking truth is to come to the Word of God and allow ourselves to dig into the Word of God and to find the church that Jesus promised, that he established, and that was put into place in the pages of the New Testament, and say, that's the one church that God wants. That's the one church that God has. That's the only church that God has. That's the one I need to be a part of. You have heard that it has been said, one church is as good as another, but that's not what the Lord says. You have heard that it has been said, man cannot understand the Bible alike. You ever heard that? You ever heard somebody say, oh, well, you know, we really can't see eye to eye. Let's just agree to what? Disagree. We can't see the Bible alike. Are you kidding? That book is too difficult to understand. And so, you know, let's just figure out, you know, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. We really can't understand the Bible alike. But is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Lord would have us to believe? You know, if it is true, if it is true that the Bible cannot be understood, then it is the Bible that has created multiple doctrines regarding salvation. If it's true that the Bible cannot be understood and understood alike, then it is the Bible that has created multiple acceptable avenues of worship. Worship any old way you want. If it's true that the Bible cannot be understood and cannot be understood alike, then it's the Bible that has created all of these denominations out here. But you know, none of those statements are true. The Bible emphatically tells us that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. And I ask you a question, is there confusion in the religious world today? If there's confusion in the religious world today, who is the author of that confusion? Is it God? Is it the Bible? Or is it man? You have heard that it has been said, oh, man can't understand the Bible alike, but the Lord tells us that we can. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Here's a verse that if you don't have this verse written on your heart, if you haven't memorized this verse, you need to know what this verse says. Because Paul is writing to a church, to a congregation in Corinth that was divided. They were experiencing division within that church, and he writes to them and a very impassioned plea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the authority of Christ. Not the authority of Paul, not the authority of some other man. I plead with you, brethren, by the authority of Christ, that you all speak the same thing. If we're all supposed to speak the same thing, then where did religious division come from? It wasn't from the Lord. Where did these multiple doctrines come from about salvation? They did not come from the Lord if we are all supposed to speak the same thing. And if we are all supposed to speak the same thing, would God expect us to understand what we are speaking and understand it alike? That you all speak the same thing and that there be zero, no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together or united together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That verse flies right in the face of a statement that somebody says, well, man cannot understand the Bible alike. If that statement by man is true, then this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 makes no sense at all. Why would God call us to speak the same thing, have no divisions, and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment if there was no possible way for us to understand the Bible alike? But here's what they'll say. Here's what they'll say. They'll say, you know, here's what we need to agree on. What we all can agree on and what we all need to see eye to eye on is the fundamental, cardinal doctrine of the deity of Christ. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then nothing else really matters. As long as we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you know, if we don't get the other doctrines right, if we're separated, if we're divided, if we're seeing these other things differently, that's okay as long as we all see Jesus is the Son of God. What do you think about that? Do we not understand that the same book that tells us emphatically and establishes the fact with evidence that Jesus is the Son of God is the same book that teaches all of those other doctrines? If it doesn't matter if we're on the same page with all of these other biblical doctrines, why would it matter if we're on the same page about the deity of Christ? The Bible establishes that we must be united in our teaching. That we must be united in our understanding of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes to a church and he says, I'm writing you, and when you read this, you will understand. Really? You're going to understand? He said, you're going to understand my knowledge. You'll understand what I understand. He told them two chapters later, chapter 5, verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. What kind of command is that if we can't understand what the will of the Lord is? But you see, if we are going to understand the Bible alike, or if we're going to understand the Bible at all, we'll understand it alike. Those who claim that we cannot understand the Bible alike are individuals who misunderstand what the Bible teaches. If you were to take a birthday card, simple, basic, 99-cent birthday card that you got down at CVS, and you write a message in that birthday card and you address that birthday card, you didn't have any postage for that birthday card, you take it down to the post office. Let's say you take it to the post office over here on Blue Heron. They put it on their scale and it's 1 ounce. They put it on that scale, it's 1 ounce. You know what they're going to charge you for postage? An arm and a leg. That's what they're going to charge you for postage. They're going to charge you 49 cents. You know why? Because that's what postage costs for 1 ounce. And when that postal man or woman says to you, that'll be 49 cents, and you look at them and you say, that's absurd. 49 cents. I remember when postage used to be a nickel. I remember when it used to be a dime. I remember when it used to be so cheap they would pay me to mail a letter. You know, you say, I'm not going to mail it here. And so you go to the one over on, Park Avenue in Lake Park. You walk into the post office there and you say, I want you to talk to me straight. I want to mail this card, and they lay it on their scale. 1 ounce. That'll be 49 cents. 49 cents? That's what the last people said to me. What's wrong with you people? I'm not going to mail. And then you go to the one on PGA. And you walk into PGA, and they lay it on their scale. That's 1 ounce. That'll be 49 cents. You've gone three different places. You've asked three different people the same question, and what have you received? The same answer. Why have you received the same answer? Because they are all, hopefully, and no postal jokes, okay? They are all following the same standard, the same rate book that has been set out for all postal units to observe and to use. They're following the same book. They're using the same rate. They're using the same weight. They're using this. It's all the same. You're not going to get a different answer. But why is it today that you can take one religious question, what must I do to be saved, and ask it to three different bodies, assemblies, religious groups around this county, and you may receive three different answers? Why would that happen? Because there are groups and individuals that are not following the same standard. They are not following the same authority. They are truly not going. Otherwise, would we not all receive the same answer? You've heard that it has been said, we cannot understand the Bible alike. But the Bible and the Lord says just the opposite. May God help us to not get confused. May He help us to lay aside all of these man-made things that we've heard and been taught and been impressed upon and heard all of our lives, and come back to the book that is the only guide for truth and understanding. Our God is not the author of confusion. Only man is. We don't have time to develop everything. And obviously this list could go on and on, couldn't it? You have heard that it has been said that baptism is not essential for salvation. You ever heard that? Ever heard somebody say to you, well, you know, baptism is a good thing to do. It's a right thing to do. And God and Jesus want us to do it. But you don't have to do it to be saved. You're saved when you believe. You're saved before you're baptized. And then you are baptized, but after you are saved from your sins. You're baptized in order that you might demonstrate and show to individuals that you're already saved. An outward sign of an inward grace, whatever it may be called. But baptism's not necessary. Baptism is something that takes place after somebody has been saved. But that's not what the Lord teaches. The Lord teaches, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. God said that baptism directly affects our relationship with Him, because it is in the act of baptism where our sins are taken out of the way. He who believes and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. Do you know that's one of the simplest sentences in all of the English language? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The simple sentence there is, he shall be saved. You got the subject of the sentence, he. You got the verb of the sentence, shall be saved. Who is the he that shall be saved? And if you go back to your diagramming sentences days, which apparently they don't teach anymore, which is a shame that they don't teach diagramming of sentences anymore. Who is the he that shall be saved? A person who believes and is baptized. That's what Jesus said. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of your sins. There is no other purpose for baptism. There's no other purpose. If someone is not baptized for the remission of their sins, there is no reason for that person to be baptized. And you cannot go back retroactively after you've learned why you need to be baptized. You cannot go back retroactively. Well, I was baptized, and yeah, that was the reason that I was baptized, if that was not the reason you were baptized. Just because someone does a right act, but does it for a wrong reason, does not thereby make that right act something done for the right reason. Think about what Jesus said to the Jews and the Pharisees and all of those that He encountered. And even in the Old Testament. Go back to the Old Testament where God told them, I hate your sacrifices. I loathe your feast days. What are you talking about, God? You're the one who gave us these things. We're doing these things because You told us to do these things. Yes, to right act. but you're doing it for the wrong reason. You are not properly motivated. Your heart is not right. And just because you do a right thing, but do it for a wrong reason or a wrong purpose, does not thereby later on, all of a sudden, make that right act acceptable to God. A right act is only acceptable to God when it is done for a right purpose. When someone is baptized, they must believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all of their heart. They must have been ready and had made the decision, I'm going to turn away from sin. I don't want to serve sin anymore. I want to serve the Lord. I am changing the direction of my life. And having confessed their faith in Jesus, they're still a sinner. They're still separated from God until they go down in that water and they are buried with Christ. Buried into His death, where He shed His blood and His blood washes away their sins so that they are raised to walk, not before this point, raised to walk in newness of life. That newness of life, freedom from sin, did not exist before they came out of that water. You have heard that it hath been said, baptism's not really essential for salvation. But everything that the Lord tells us about baptism in the Word of God says that it absolutely is. Baptism does also now save us. You've got to work really hard to make 1 Peter 3:21 say that it doesn't save us. Let me ask you a question tonight. Have you ever been baptized for the remission of your sins? I did not ask you, have you ever been baptized? I'm asking, have you ever been baptized for the purpose of going down into that water a sinner and coming up saved from your sins? If you've never done that, tonight is the perfect night to do it. Your salvation is only a step away. By responding to the invitation song we're going to sing in just a moment, there's water here. There are garments here. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins this very night. Be raised to walk in newness of life and leave this building without a single solitary sin on your account. If you've never done that, this congregation would love nothing more than to sing for your encouragement and to watch you make that decision tonight. If you're a child of God, you've already made that decision, already taken that action, but have wandered away from the Lord and taken steps that have allowed you to lead your life in a way that maybe is not in the direction God would have you to go. If this church can help you in any way tonight to be ready to see the Lord, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.